The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We have three different readings this morning, and the first is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Verses 4 to 7 and 10 to 14. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Then our next reading is Matthew 28 and verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Our final reading is from Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 to 16. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Probably tell from the number of readings I assigned, a bit torn on what we should have read this morning, and there were so many passages I wanted. I stuck with the Holy Trinity of three readings here. Before I come to preach on the topic of the covenant and the university, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you that in your word, we meet a God who imparts not just knowledge of himself, but gives us himself, who confronts us with the words that are his words. And so when we open our Bibles, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his word. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth might so unfold the written word that they will lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a bit of an excursion for those of you who've been with us for the past few months when we've looked at Matthew 5. As you can tell from the readings, we're making a little excursion to look at the mission of God. And I'm going to talk in particular about, as I said, the covenant and the university this week. Now, it does connect to what we heard last week, in fact. Joe talked to us in particular about the truth and the taking of oaths. And this seemed to me a hugely important topic, given the difficulties that we are experiencing precisely in the area of truth-telling. And the social consequences of a departure from truth-telling in all areas of life. Joe mentioned a few. I'll reiterate some of them because they illustrate a widespread, I think, devastation of our culture because of the abandonment of the Word of God. Joe talked about the mortgage crisis and the financial crisis that followed it, which is based around the lying about mortgages on many sides, not just bankers, but those who go forward for mortgages, all effectively committing perjury in their oath-taking, that this is a declaration of truth. We also have marriage crises, people who pledge themselves to one another and have no intention to do what their vows have said that they would do. We have a crisis in the church, whereby heresy is not only no longer sanctioned, it seems to be altogether permissible. We have a legal crisis. Perjury, where it is committed and caught, doesn't seem to be facing anything like a serious sanction. We also have the crisis of multiculturalism, whereby all cultures and all forms of truth have an equivalent truth. They're equally true, which effectively means they're all equally false. If there's no such thing as falsehood, then truth has no meaning. And finally, we have the political crisis that I think is a consequence of all these things. When you can no longer trust people at their word and to act according to the conscience within their hearts, Pastor David had that reading from Psalm 36, plotting on their beds about ways they would get around the things that they had said. When we have that, the government starts surveilling their people and having to keep eye on them. And we want bureaucracies to ensure that people whom we don't trust harm us. This is a political crisis. But I'm not going to talk about any of these, although all of them are implicated in what I am going to talk about, which is the educational crisis of our day. Basing knowledge and truth on something which we believe is a social construct. What we call truth is nothing but a socially constructed reality that we can change when society wants it to change, or we want society to change. And specifically, I'm going to talk about how that has happened in the university and has filtered down into the education system as a whole. Now, I have to admit, my early Christian years were very, very Bible-based, and I have not moved from that one jot. But because of that, I had a little bit of reservation about even proposing the topic of the university, because the word university isn't even mentioned in Scripture. So I had my own reservation about this. But then I realized, for that matter, the school is not mentioned in Scripture either. If we are going to proceed on that basis, then I think we're in a great deal of trouble, although I thought that some of the young people here would be pleased to hear there's no biblical mention of schooling. This isn't a pious excuse, I'm afraid, because really, schooling and education has always been at the heart of the church, precisely because God is presented to us in his word. Jesus is the word of God, and we understand everything about the world by knowing him. And obviously, that means schooling, education in whatever form we are going to present it. Now, what is clear then is that if nothing is said about the mode of education, then we can't be too prescriptive on it. But one thing that I think is clear, and I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 on this. This is where I want to begin. A fourth reading, I smuggled one in there, you'll note, is that teaching is something that happens in the homes and in the cities where believers live. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading from verse 4, these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, two things I want to, in particular, draw your attention to here. Firstly, that this passage in Deuteronomy, which the Jewish people call the Shema in reference to the first word in this passage, the command to hear and to teach, is not only for parents in their sphere of sovereignty. It's not only for them, although it is their particular responsibility for their children. It's for the entire people of God. It's for all of Israel, irrespective of whether they have children or not. That's not mentioned, per se. Now, the biblical norm and expectation, of course, is that people do have families. It comes with the command to go forth and multiply, and with Adam and Eve being the first married couple. But not having children does not absolve us of the blessings or the responsibilities of learning the love of the Lord and inculcating that everywhere. The inclusion of the entire people of God in the command does not mean that there should be a state-sponsored form of education, though, either. I think that's the product of the 19th century. It's a novelty in history, and I think the problems with it are becoming apparent by the day. But that's the discussion for another sermon. I'm not going to talk about that here. My point here is that simply that it is all Israel that is addressed in this command to hear and to teach. It's not just parents. So those of us who are single, those of us who don't have children, are not exempt from either the responsibility or the manifold blessing of this command. Now, what is the blessing? It comes in part with the second observation I want to make here. And you need to pay careful attention to what it says in Deuteronomy, particularly towards the end of that passage in verse 9. The love of God is not only to be taught to myself as an individual. It's symbolized by the placement on my hands and my eyes. It's not only to be taught in the home, which is symbolized by its placement on the doorposts of the house. It's also taught in the city, and this is symbolized by its placement on the gates. Biblical cities have gates around them. The houses don't have gates. Some of us, particularly if we're wealthy, we might have gates around our homes. In the biblical city, the gates surround the entirety of the city, not the houses. And the gates are there for the protection of its citizens. And they're also where the elders sit and render justice to the people who leave and who enter. So there's a command to teach that is connected with the good of the city here. And you'll note that the passage that we had read from Jeremiah speaks specifically of seeking the good of the city, even though the people of God are in exile, in the hands of their very enemies. And I'm not sure if haven't forgotten the significance of this commandment. It certainly means that the life of those who live in the city will be blessed and flourish in accordance with the faithful teaching and the application of the Word of God in all areas of life. When you write the Word of God on the gates of the city, this is a broad-based call, beginning with the individual and moving outwards, to institute the love of God everywhere. In your workplace, in the political sphere, it will mean bringing truth to darkened minds in all of the areas that I just sketched out, repeating what Joe said about the departure from truth-telling in all areas of life. It will mean bringing beauty to the artistic community. It will mean bringing comfort to the poor and oppressed. It will mean exemplifying godly character where there's depravity, which is everywhere. It will mean bringing an understanding of fair business transactions to the business world, which is doing the exact opposite. And finally, it will mean bringing biblical justice and mercy wherever there's conflict. That will happen in the city by Christians. The history of the encounter of the city is not static in Scripture. And I think in our day, it's even more important that this command be obeyed in the city than it was even historically. But it has been historically significant. Let me give you a few examples, or the reason, first of all. It's because cities aren't just islands of people gathered together. They're like wombs that bear forth culture. People who live in cities are thrown together with people that are like them, but also people who are not like them. Toronto is a great illustration of this. Think of the many cultures and nations that have come to live in one city. We have all the nations of the world, literally almost, in our midst. Now, what this means is that there's a richness and a diversity that is there, and also creativity, different ways of looking at things, all that comes within the city. But because of all of this, there arises the possibility of conflict and misunderstanding and lawlessness, particularly if our philosophy is one of multiculturalism, which will not distinguish something that is true from something that is false. There is a multiculturalism that Christians do want to adhere to. It's the fact that the people of God come from every tribe and nation. That's our multiculturalism. But to say that all cultures are equivalent is to deny that there is such a thing as truth and falsehood in every culture. The Canadian culture needs to be reformed by this as much as any. Don't misunderstand me. And in an age like ours, in which people are connected virtually, electronically, through the internet, through our news media and the social media, as we speak in the Middle East, through social media, there have been uprisings all around, like spreading like wildfire, in a way that would have been unimaginable in past eras. It means that people who once were in Canada and who are visiting here will go back to their places of origin at times. And this presents the church today with an unrivaled opportunity, I think, in the history of the human race. It means that the Word of God brought to the city can go from the city throughout the whole world without even sending a missionary. Without even sending a missionary, because the peoples of the earth come to the city and go back where they are. Do you not think they're better missionaries than we are? This is the change in our day. It is a change. And the focus then of the Word of God by the people of God, I think, must be in the city. It's not that the Word of God doesn't need to be taken to all areas of life, but the city is where a real change, a real movement of the Word of God and the kingdom of God being manifest thereby will be seen. As we saw, as I said, in the reading Jenny gave to us from Jeremiah 29, the people of God were called to seek the good of the city while they were in exile. I take this as a word of knowledge from the Lord for our day, like few others. for Christians who sense that in the city of their day they are disenfranchised from the truth, from their own culture. Proverbs 11, verse 11 states that by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. And it's also noteworthy on this point, by the way, that when the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, he didn't go to the countryside to establish churches. He went to the major cities of the day all around the Mediterranean. Everyone was a major urban center. By doing that, he knew that he wouldn't just be reaching the people that lived there, but all the people that came into the city to do business and then went back out into the countryside. And his work in the cities was followed by Christian education. The development of Christian schools, about which there are textbooks written, I can recommend them to you if you're interested, and their influence on coming generations meant that in three centuries, the Roman Empire was effectively underground, already Christian. So when the Emperor Constantine declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, it is clearly a significant change, but it was really working on the reality which was already present there. And by the way, when he did declare Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the word pagan referred to the people who dwelled in the countryside. It was the name for a farmer, a pagan. Now think about how ironic that is given our understanding of what a pagan is today. What do we associate paganism with? I would say that it's primarily with cities and with urban culture. Think of the irony. Now this brings me to the point that I think we in Canada need to hear. God's plan for his kingdom on earth especially revolves around the return of Christian engagement in the life of the city. We're called to be a city on a hill. You can't be on a city on a hill in the country. You're a city on a hill in the city where there are hills, and the cities are built around the hills. I mean, in a sense, you are being the city on the hill by being in the country, because it is the heavenly Jerusalem which you're a part of. But really, you're going to be the city on the hill where people can see you, where there are people is the city. Now, the retreat from this vision we can see all around us in Toronto. There are hollow shells of churches in this city of Toronto, which was once called the City of Churches. Toronto the Good. I think we can also see, and that's symbolic for me, and it's also symbolic that where evangelicals do flourish in Canada, where is that? It's in cottage country. Is it any wonder why evangelicals have no influence on the media and the arts and the university where culture is formed when they've gone to the countryside? Is there any escape for the educational system by retreating to the countryside when textbooks are formed in cities, when news media is streamed into our houses from these same urban centers? Can we escape this? I think not. I could say a lot more on that. I'm not going to. Let's have a look at what Scripture says about the city just for a moment. I'm going to have to... I was talking to Pastor David about this beforehand. I prepared huge amounts of information about the city because I got so excited about this, and then realized that I wanted to talk about the university, so if it wasn't going to be the covenant, the city and the university, I had to constrain myself a bit here. But I do want to say something about the city, because the city is connected to the university, as I'll show you in a moment. Everyone knows that the Bible begins its narrative in the Garden of Eden. But that's not where the Bible ends. It doesn't end in a garden. In the Quran, it ends in the garden. It begins in the garden, it ends in the garden. Well, this is a rather static picture of human life. It begins in the garden, it ends in a gardened city. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. I'll come to that in just a second. But what it doesn't mean is that just because we God begins in a garden, that we can be like the romantic primitivists amongst us who think that by being in the presence of nature, by the lake, we're being closer to God. God is everywhere. We don't get closer to God by being in nature. We don't even get closer to God by being in the city, for that matter. I'm not saying that. God is everywhere. Where his people call on his name, he will be manifest to them. Wherever his word is preached, there is the church. The wilderness, in fact, in scriptural understanding, is a place that is entirely ill-suited to human habitation. And in Psalm 107, which we had read to us in our call to worship, it talks precisely about that. The way in which in the wilderness, human life withers, and yet in the city, it is protected, nourished, and flourishes. And on that note, when God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion over the created order, this is shorthand for building a civilization. And with it, a culture in obedience to God. Now, as we know, Adam and Eve spectacularly fail in this. They eat of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their rebellion is exemplified in that city, which is spoken of in the first 11 chapters in Genesis, right towards the end, the Tower of Babel. At the heart of what will become the city of Babylon, which is the symbolic epicenter in Scripture of all the forces that oppose God's righteous rule on earth. It's right in the city of Babylon, in the land of Shinar. The Tower of Babel symbolizes two things, and they remain true of human culture without God to this very day. First point, they want to build the tower in order to make a name for themselves. Secondly, they seek that their city should reach towards heaven. I take this to be explain the archetypal motivations of the nations of the earth without God to this very day. Humankind seeks its own religiosity, its own spirituality, called humanitarianism, whatever you will, through technological achievements in order to declare autonomy from God. Is it any accident, and I don't want to take this too literally, but I find it astonishing that the CN Tower appears in the late 70s in Toronto at a time when I remember other things happening, like Bibles readings in classes ceasing, and Sundays, which used to be free from commerce. Those things started to change shortly thereafter. I don't want to put too much emphasis on the CN Tower as the Tower of Babel in Toronto or something like that. I'm not saying that, but it is interesting to see how technology and the spirituality that is attendant upon it is there wherever human culture, understanding itself on its own, has the same manifestations, and it characterizes the university of our day as well, I will say. Two things. Let's make a name for ourselves, and let's reach up to heaven with our knowledge. Now, the counterpoint to this, this attitude of self-reliance and this self-justifying rebellion, which is at the heart of the Tower of Babel, is exemplified in the story of Abraham, which is presented right after it. First 11 chapters, the command to Adam and Eve to exercise dominion, to build a city. Their rebellion, the consequences, this is a terrible city. The Tower of Babel. And then comes Abraham. What does he do? He leaves the city of Ur in order to become a wanderer. In obedience to God, he's content to live by faith as a shepherd and a wanderer. And the people of God leaving Egypt lead a similarly nomadic existence. In fact, the emphasis is so strong in the early part of Scripture that you might even think, if we didn't know that God commanded Adam and Eve to exercise dominion, that whenever people exercise dominion and seek to do it in a city that it was contrary to God's will. You might think that, except that he commanded it to Adam and Eve. And furthermore, David is commanded to establish the city of Jerusalem. But elsewhere, the cities that the people of God inhabit are not their cities. They're the cities that are left to them by the people of their age. They don't build them. They go and inhabit the cities that others have made. Now, this has something to say about, I'm not going to go into this because this is a huge topic, how does the Christian faith or biblical faith relate to the cultures of the world? What do we gain from it? And how do we understand it? What do we make of it? It's a problem for the church. The passage that Augustine uses to illustrate this is when Moses leaves the land of Egypt. He's told by God to plunder the Egyptians, and they leave with the gold and all the articles of the Egyptians there, all manner of gold. They're told to plunder them. What do they do with the gold? This is a fascinating illustration of what happens. One thing is they immediately make a golden calf out of it. So they make it an idol. That's not God's intention. That's just what the people of God will do. They've just been brought out of exile. And they've just been brought out of their oppression at the hands of the Egyptians. What do? They make themselves an idol. But the other thing that they do with the gold is that the whole temple of God, which is built, is surrounded by gold, and it becomes beautiful. So cultures that are godless can still be useful and redeemed. Now, I say that's a big topic, and I'm not going to talk about it here per se. But note that Abraham, as we had read to us in the words of Hebrews 11, 9-10, he wasn't satisfied to live this nomadic existence. This wasn't his goal. He didn't want to live outside in tents. Hebrews 11, 9-10 said, "By faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He never saw that city. He died before he saw it. And yet that city is the city which all believers throughout the ages are citizens of to this very day. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, which is presented us at the other bookend of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22. It comes down as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And in the middle of this city, we're told that the river of life flows through. And on both sides of the river of life, there are trees. Two trees. It's a return to the Garden of Eden in many ways. And there are two trees. There are two trees mentioned in Genesis as well. What are those two trees? One's the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here there are two trees, and both of them seem to be good. They have 12 fruits that bear fruit in different months of the year. There's a totality being represented there. But what are these two trees? I think one is the tree of life, but the other, I think, is the tree of the knowledge of good without the evil. The evil has been purged from its midst. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, we're told back in 21. Note also about the city in Revelation 21 and 22, that it has no walls. It has no walls anymore. It has no gates. There's open access. There is justice to be found, not just in the gates, but in the city, everywhere, at all times. There's no need to defend themselves against the enemy because the enemy has been vanquished. And justice is to be found everywhere in the city of God. This is the call for the people of God to manifest in the city of Toronto or in whatever cities of the world they're in this day, to make manifest as the city on the hill, the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, of which we are citizens this very day if we are the people of God. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God into the midst of the world. And he is that king. He established the king because he sits on the right hand of the Father in heaven. That means that he rules as a king. You can't have a king without a kingdom. Now let me connect this ingeniously to the university. I don't know if it's ingenious or not. I did my best. I don't think I'm crowbarring it in there. It's there. Because universities are connected to cities. It's from their very origins. The origin of the university is in the 11th or 12th centuries. They weren't in the ancient world, at least. They weren't called such. They're synonymous with the growth of civilization. And it could be argued, and it has been argued, interestingly by people who are in universities, that universities are responsible for all improvement in human life ever since then. I think this is a bit overstated myself, as a university professor. It's funny, the people that tell you the things, you know, it's because of us that all good in the world takes place. So you need to keep listening to us and keep paying us. I call this bias. Not that I should lose my job. I'm not calling for that, or that universities don't have something to say. They clearly do. But the university in its foundations probably refers to the unity thought to reside in the diversity of the various branches of knowledge of the liberal arts curriculum. So unity in diversity. And these were at the heart of their system, as I say. The unity consisted in the study of theology, which was known as the queen of the sciences in that day, because it was understood that the study of the Word of God, who by definition is the source of all truth, he reveals himself. It's not something that the church invented, thought was a good idea. It was a social construction of their period. The Word of God is God revealing himself infallibly in his word, and people basing their knowledge of the world on that, because the world was created by the Word of God. That means it's logical. He's the Logos. The world's logical. It's comprehensible. All fields of knowledge are thereby unified in our understanding of who Christ is in relation to his creation. And this is the understanding of the liberal arts curriculum. The liberal arts, the root word there is liberal, which refers to freedom. We only use it really these days in the sense of liberation. The word liberal has a pejorative sense in most Canadian evangelicals' ears at any rate, but it needn't have that and it shouldn't have that. Liberal means free. What is the freedom of the liberal arts? Well, first of all, it's for free men. People who have been freed of responsibilities, they can go and study. It's also the freedom that comes from being free in Christ. In the knowledge of the truth, we are free. And knowledge based on Christ is always going to be marked by freedom, which is why it's so ironic that it is academic freedom that is at issue and under attack in Christian universities right now because of their statements of faith. I won't go off on that tangent. Accounts of the rise of the university often mention the rediscovery of the works of Aristotle in the West. This is what I was always taught. Aristotle was rediscovered when the Muslim conquerors of the Eastern Empire. Aristotle was still in Byzantine knowledge, but Islam conquered the Eastern Empire, and with it, the knowledge of Aristotle went with it. Well, when at the time of the Crusades, there was this interaction between the Muslim world and the West and Western Christendom. Aristotle was rediscovered, and the popular understanding is that this is the advancement of the university at this point. I think there must be some truth in this, because the works of Aristotle do have a significant influence. But there's another issue here, which I think is fascinating. Scholars have observed that the very first university, University of Bologna in Italy, began as a law school. And it taught the Roman law of the peoples, which became rapidly in demand across Europe, because nations around Europe wanted to defend their rights against the incursions of the empire and the church for that matter. So they wanted to appeal to the Roman law. Well, what was with this Roman law? Why was it not known in the Roman Empire up to this point? Well, it was known in the Eastern Empire, and it was perhaps the main reason why the Eastern Christendom ruled for 1,000 years. Eastern Christendom did not collapse in the way that Western Christendom did. The Dark Ages didn't come to Eastern Christendom, but they did in the West. What happened in the West? The Emperor Justinian, with his biblical application or application of biblical law to Roman law, the so-called Justinian Code in the 6th century, had a huge influence on Western Christendom, but it died away, and it was forgotten. The manuscripts were not even discovered until right this time. Right in the beginning of the University of Bologna, the discoveries of Justinian's code were discovered, and they were taught in the West for the first time in about 300 years. And with it came the explosion of the universities. It began in Bologna, then it was in Paris, then it was all over Italy, then in Oxford, and so forth. And Joe has mentioned on several occasions here, but I'm going to repeat it because we have new people here, and it doesn't hurt to hear interesting things more than once. Even in the Jubilee magazine, for that matter, that this Justinian Code, which was rooted in biblical teaching, meant huge liberation for the peoples that lived under it. I'll give you a few examples, particularly for the women and for the family. A couple examples. Laws were passed that prohibited forced prostitution, and they closed brothels. The rights of women were expanded in divorce and property ownership. They had none before. The death penalty was reinstituted for rape. The ubiquitous practice of exposing infants that you didn't want. You had a baby, you didn't want it, well, you just put it outdoors. This was taking place in the early Christian era. Christian brought these children into their homes and brought them up as their own. But it had returned, and it was all over Europe for that matter. If you don't want a child, just place it outdoors and the child will, nature will take care of the child. Well, this became prohibited. And mothers were given some guardianship rights over their own children for the first time. And committing and killing a wife, for adultery was forbidden under the Justinian Code. Now, if you don't think these are significant, then you don't know the state of women in the ancient world. Now, these were all applications not of Roman law, but of biblical law. And they were so liberating that the universities popped up all around Europe with law. Interestingly, all of them had law schools. It's a fact that's often overlooked. It's all about Aristotle. Aristotle says nothing about law. No, but Justinian does. And it's taught everywhere where these universities pop up. And lay students arrive in the city of Bologna from lands entering into a contract to gain this knowledge. The Hungarians, the Greeks, the North Africans, the Arabs, the Franks, the Germans, the Iberians, that is the Spanish, and so forth, and they return home with this knowledge. And this was so popular that, as I say, it went everywhere. And the University of Paris, which came shortly after Bologna on this, a century later brought forth a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas, who would have known it thoroughly, along with the Bible and the works of Augustine and Aristotle and Plato. But I think the Justinian Code has a far greater role in the beginnings of the university than is commonly reckoned. And this, to my mind, is an example of just how significant a biblical theology applied to all areas of life and all areas of knowledge can be, not just to personal piety, but to the way in which a people are governed in the laws, in the politics, and so forth. As I said, in the ancient world, in Rome, in the early church, the blessings of the Christian faith spread yes, through the blood of the martyrs, but also through the teaching of the Christians in Christian schools. They didn't go to the public schools, or if they did, they went in small numbers, depending on how vicious the schoolmasters were, because the immorality that was taught in the Roman school system was rampant. The result of this was that, as I say, when Constantine came to declare Rome a Christian empire, the reason he did so is because only the Christians could be trusted to exercise positions of authority. Because when they gave you their word, they did what they said, and you could trust their word. Well, who would not want public servants in all areas of public life who were reliable like this? Clearly, it's advantageous in the extreme. What we also need to note here, then, is that the character of Christian education is not putting the Bible alongside of education, which is what happens in many Christian schools to this day. They imparted a thoroughgoing biblical worldview to all fields of knowledge, just like the Justinian Code did. This is the biblical law applied to human law. There is also a biblical view of philosophy. There is an effect on this. There is a biblical view of history. There is a biblical view of literature. There is a biblical view of science. And this was taught in the schools and passed on into the culture. Come the university, it exploded in the 12th century. And then we get what is called the medieval Renaissance, which was followed by what we know as the classical Renaissance, which has its problems, actually. But the Reformation was rooted in the exact same thing. It is this understanding that we need to establish again in our day. And we've got to dispense with the idea that we can send children to schools in a place of religious neutrality. There is no such thing as religious neutrality. This is a myth. Doesn't exist. Throughout the world, education always, always seeks to impart the overarching values of the culture to the student. It must do so. In our public universities and our public schools today, Christianity has not only been disestablished, it's been banished. What we call value neutrality, everything goes, everyone is included, is actually a form of uniformity to a secularist, materialist viewpoint. You dare not say that there's such a thing as truth and falsehood. This is intolerant. That's what you will be told. So under the banner of political correctness, in the last 20-odd years, a secularist uniformity has existed that will not allow Christian truth to be declared openly. You can hold it privately, just don't write it on your exam papers, or you're running a risk. It's possible that you might get away with it, but you are running a risk of failing your paper at the very least. And I know this personally, and other people certainly testify to it themselves. And actually, in our day, it has advanced to the point where Christianity, everything that has happened throughout history that is evil, is put at the doorstep of the Christian faith. Ills of the past and the present are a part of the Christian faith. Now, this is precisely why at Westminster we have seen it as a matter of urgency to establish a Christian school, a classical academy in the Reformed tradition. And we're working really hard on that front. I know we haven't said much here in recent days, but that's because we've got nothing to report. But that doesn't mean that nothing's happening. We are doing a great deal on that front, and we hope to be able to report in the near future. We want to begin by the fall of 2012 at the latest. Now, this is a matter of urgency because the city is not, despite everything that I said, or actually in conformity with everything that I said, the city is not a place that is very friendly to Christians. How is it going to become a place friendly to Christians unless we make it inhabitable for Christians? Christian families can't live in the city unless there's a place where they can send their children and trust them to go. It's not just a cost issue. That's part of it. I know that myself. But it's also a place where you can send your children and trust that they will receive a good education. And we need people to stay. It's hard to live in the city. I know that. It's a bit easier if you're single, actually. Cities are meant for single people these days. It's hard with a family to live in the city. But the call for those of us, whether we're families or single people, is to seek the welfare of the city. You can't do that from the countryside. I recognize people may have to move out, and they may be compelled by circumstances, but I would say to you, if this is an issue you're struggling with, consider staying a bit longer. If you think you can only hold out for one more year, stay for two. If you think it's 2 years, stay for four. You know, if you've got a five-year plan, make it a 10-year plan. We need a community in order to equip this covenant community of Westminster and to do the work of the Lord here. Now, let me conclude with thoughts on the university today. Not just my thoughts. I've been studying this subject for a long time now, and recently have about a dozen books on the subject. Since the mid-1980s, there has been a widespread awareness that what I have just said about the public university and the public system, from a Christian perspective, it's so apparent that everyone is saying it, whether they're Christian or not. They talk about a crisis in the public system. Now, I've traced some of the reasons for that. Relativism and the idea that there's no unifying source of truth is invariably going to lead to a crisis in the university. How can you claim to teach things that are true when you deny that there is such a thing as truth or won't allow it to be spoken of? This is invariably what happened when the university separated from their confessional origins. Almost every university in Canada has its foundation in a Christian denomination. You probably knew that. Almost everyone. But that doesn't matter. Despite the fact that academics are talking about a crisis in the university, the public marketing of these things suggests that universities are more and more important than they ever were. They're getting bigger and bigger, after all, and it's necessary for cultural advancement. The government's asking for more money to be placed in these things, in some cases. In some cases, they've given up that. But in general, I think that people have come to acknowledge, at least the popular understanding of this, is that the university no longer provides what it claims to. And I'll read you a little extract here. A book called The Decline of the Secular University. It says, consider this. If universities are offering political leadership, why has there been the drift to the political right in this country? This is written by an American. It is a well-documented fact that the university faculties currently lean hard the other way. If universities are exercising cultural leadership, why do they seem more attentive to pop culture than to the high culture that they allegedly present and they were nurtured in? Why have they abandoned this? If universities are offering scientific leadership, why do they mainly hire their labs out to government and to business, with the goal being to establish patents and to make money? If they're offering social leadership, why don't professors dominate the talk shows that try to embody our public opinion? Is it true, as we often hear, that universities have become trade schools, offering the credentials that students prefer to a rounded education, a liberal arts education? Why are they only maintaining booths in the intellectual marketplace rather than providing leadership of any kind? These are the questions this author proposes. These are good questions. Why? Because people no longer accept the leadership of the university in the culture of their cities or in the culture of their nation. There's a widespread awareness, in other words, that universities no longer hold to the truth, or if they claim to, that it has no relevance to their lives. And so they're seeking a pragmatic alternative. Now, you may say that this only applies to my field. or fields, so the arts or the social sciences. Actually, that's where relativism set in, right? Where truth is just a product of negotiation. The sciences are different, right? The sciences are based on hard fact. You know, real knowledge and advancement takes place. Well, if that's the case, then think about this. The burden of proof should shift to the scientists to show how all human activity and values and dreams and interests and culture can be explained in terms of, for example, molecular biology or quantum physics. If science is the queen of the sciences, then you should expect that a molecular biologist should be able to tell you how to live your life in politics or to live your life as a business person. I'm saying this is absurd. But you should expect that if science is the unvarnished beacon of truth. The reality is that religion, and particularly the Christian faith, has always provided us with the knowledge and the language appropriate for all the concerns of life, all concerns of life, at least to their ultimate limits. What is a human being? Go to the university and ask them what that is, and see what their answer is. Science was never cut out to be the queen of the sciences or the queen of thought. It's a servant. Now, this is not a slight on the sciences. It's just saying that we need to move on from the idea that the sciences are the bastion of truth. It cannot be the case. This means a moving on from the current status quo to a return to the word of God in all areas of life. This is why I teach at a Christian university. There are times when I wonder. I wasn't taught in a Christian university. I didn't have a Christian education. I didn't go through the Christian school system. I've gone through the public education system from the very beginning. I came to faith in the first year of my PhD. I had to work it all out for myself. I still haven't worked it all out. But I firmly believe that the universities are moving further and further from a place where they can provide any answers to anything. They don't even believe it. In the words of John Milton in his Treatise of Education, the aim of education is to recover the ruin wrought by our first parents. That is the aim of Christian education, to understand the city whose foundation has been laid by God. That is the aim of our education. It's not to invent new things, it's to recover what God has intended for human flourishing. And when we apply that to our own life and our own character, we apply it to our homes, when we apply it to our cities, then we'll have what we have in the words of Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, it's very unsettling to look to the bastions of knowledge and culture and to see not only that they themselves do not believe the integrity of the knowledge that they profess to teach. Lord, we confess that we have made compromises in our understanding of your truth. We have held on to what the world teaches about the knowledge of the world. We have fallen into immorality. We've become people who are not known by our words and the truth of our words. But we thank you then that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his infallible word, we can establish the city which has been prepared for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, of which we, if we are his followers, our citizens right now. Lord, help us to be that city on the hill that you've called us to be in the midst of our city of Toronto. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John, our final hymn was Our Great Savior.
Let's stand together and sing Our Great Savior.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.